Thanks very much, Paul. Good evening. Let me add my warm welcome to Paul's. As Paul has said, if you are in Mark chapter 8, page 843, that will be a great help. I am going to read from Mark chapter 8, verse 14. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And he began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Please keep that passage in Mark's Gospel open, because that is going to be the main text we'll be referring to this evening as we think through this doctrine of irresistible grace. Although you'll see from the extensive handout tonight that hopefully has come around to you, we'll be dotting around a few other places as well. So what do we mean by irresistible grace? Well, really the question we're seeking to answer tonight is, what is the grace of God in the Gospel? Grace, as I'm sure most of us will know, is when God gives us something we don't deserve. That's what grace is. It's a gift from God that we haven't worked for or earned in any way. It's simply something that he does for us entirely out of his kindness. And when it comes to the gospel, as Christians, we all agree that we are saved by God's grace. We've sinned against God. We don't deserve salvation. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No amount of good works on our part that can make us right with God. It's only through Jesus' death in our place for our sins that we can be saved. God gives those who trust in Jesus forgiveness as a gift. That is God's grace. That is what all Christians agree on. It's what is utterly essential to the gospel. Not to believe that is not to be Christian. But this doctrine, the doctrine of irresistible grace, goes a step further and says that actually even that decision that we made to put our trust in Jesus alone for our salvation was entirely at every stage a gift of God's grace. It's not a decision that we somehow independently made ourselves. Rather, God gave us our faith in Jesus and did so in a way that we were not able to resist. In other words, when God calls someone to himself, that call is always effective. And to be clear, when we speak of God's call in that sense, we're obviously not talking about the general external call, whereby, in the words of Paul in Acts, God calls on all people everywhere to repent. And that general call clearly can be resisted because not all people respond to the gospel in faith. Rather, we're saying that there is a specific internal call that God by his Spirit gives to some people, those who become Christians, which they are not able to resist. Here's a little illustration that I hope will clarify what we mean by that. Imagine that you are on the second floor of a large building, and unknown to you, the building is on fire, and there's no way out. All of the exits are blocked. The fire brigade have arrived, and you can hear them calling from outside the building, "Get out! Get out! The building is on fire!" But you and the other people around you think to yourselves, "Well, don't be daft. We can't see any fire. And just get on with what you're doing." Then suddenly a ladder appears at the window, followed moments later by a fireman. And the fireman, holding out his hand, calls out to the room, "This ladder is the only way you can be saved. Come with me." Now, I expect you can see the obvious analogy that I'm making. The building on fire is of course, this sinful world headed to destruction. The ladder is the gospel. The fireman is Jesus. But it's at this point that Christians begin to think slightly different things about our salvation. So we're all agreed that we can't save ourselves, that we need the ladder, the gospel, and Jesus, the fireman, to be saved. But some Christians think, and by the way, this is what I used to think, that Jesus, as it were, simply stands at the top of the ladder and issues a general call to people to come to him and be saved. And then I somehow, of my own accord, decide to accept his offer and walk over to him and let him take me down the ladder to safety. But what the doctrine of irresistible grace says is that left to myself, I would never choose to respond to that call. What actually happens, and this is what we're going to be thinking about from the Bible this evening, is that Jesus reaches into the room and takes hold of me and, calling me personally by name, says, "Come with me, Ed Underhill." And with that, throws me over his shoulder and carries me out and down the ladder. And now that's not by any means a perfect illustration, but it does, I hope, give us some idea of what this doctrine is saying. The reason that you and I accepted the gospel was entirely God's grace. And why does this actually matter? You may be wondering why we're bothering to spend an evening thinking about a doctrine that genuine Christians disagree about, and we've said already isn't utterly essential for salvation. Well, you'll see on that handout, I want to very, very quickly just suggest four areas of application that accepting or rejecting this doctrine has the potential to impact on. And the first three you'll see are intrinsically linked. The first is our view of God. How we think about God matters. The actions that we ascribe to him matter. And I would argue that to see God's grace as irresistible is actually to see God as more gracious and therefore as more glorious. Second, pride. That's not to say that a person who rejects this doctrine is somehow automatically more proud. Please don't hear me as saying that. But I think pride can easily be a consequence. Because the logical implication of my faith being something that I independently produce is that now I have something to boast about, my choice to go against the flow of the world and choose Jesus. Thirdly, the flip side of that, thanksgiving and humility. I remember the deep impact it had on me when I first grasped this doctrine. It wasn't that I didn't think God was amazingly gracious to me already, but it did make me think, well, wow, I was even more lost than I knew, and have even more to give thanks for than I realized. I think this is an astonishing thought, that if you're a Christian here tonight, then of all of the billions of people on earth, God chose you and I to be amongst those whom he would bring to faith and save. And why else we can't know? We can only give great, great thanks. And finally, it impacts our evangelism. If we believe this doctrine, it'll give us great, great confidence in our evangelism. Because if it's true that God can bring about faith, even in the most stubbornly resistant, unlikely person that we know, well, that's going to be a great encouragement to us to persevere in our witness to them. It'll also affect the way we go about our evangelism too, but we'll think more about that and more about some of these other points later on. And for now, at least, I hope that just gives us some idea initially of what might be riding on this doctrine. So then, the question that we need to investigate tonight is this. What does the Bible explicitly say about how a person comes to accept the message of the gospel and put their trust in Jesus? And we're going to think about two big points that the Bible makes this evening. The first is that in our natural state, that is our condition before we became a Christian, our natural state is one of blind resistance. I know this is a thought that we've considered previously in this little series of talks. I just want to make this absolutely clear, because it's so fundamental to grasping what we're talking about this evening. We were not free to respond to the gospel. And that's a point that the New Testament makes over and over again. There's a whole variety of different terms its authors use to talk about our inability to accept the gospel. Here are just some of the ways our natural condition is described. So in Ephesians 2, the passage we had read to us earlier, we were described as dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. It's a fairly obvious point, I think, but one thing that dead people have in common is they're not able to do anything about the condition that they're in. Dead people are not able to bring themselves back to life. Nor are they able to respond to any offers made to them. If you don't believe me, you can test that out in the cathedral graveyard afterwards. I suggest you do it while no one else is around. You might get some strange looks otherwise. We're described as slaves as well, Titus 3. Slaves to various passions, or slaves to sin, as Paul puts it in Romans 6. So the great hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. In our sinful nature, we were slaves to sin. We were not free to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Blindness is another description of us, 2 Corinthians 4. So why is it that some people don't believe the apostles' message? That's the question Paul's answering here. Is it because of some deficiency in their gospel message? Is the gospel message just not very persuasive? Well, no, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, that's not the reason. The reason is that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We are blind. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says we are unable in our natural state to grasp the gospel. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So left to ourselves, Paul says the gospel will only ever be foolishness to our ears. We can and will never accept it as the truth. And before we move on to that last description, let me just pause there and say, don't we find that is our experience in evangelism? I remember one friend of mine at university, he came to many, many talks with me, did a Christianity Explore course with me more than once. Never actually objected to anything he heard that we spoke about. But at no stage, sadly, was there any evidence of him grasping the significance of what he was hearing. It amazed me, actually, how anyone could consistently sit through such clear teaching of the gospel and react with such apathy. But the Bible tells me the reason for that. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. And finally, the last description of our natural state we're going to consider is hardness of heart. And we've left this one till last deliberately because this is the expression particularly used in the first half of Mark's gospel to describe our refusal to accept Jesus. So well done if you've been patiently keeping a finger in Mark chapter 8. If you haven't, please turn back there because we'll be looking at that in just a sec. But if you have got a finger there in Mark 8, please keep it there. And in fact, flick back with me a few pages to Mark chapter 3. So Mark chapter 3. And at the start of Mark chapter 3, we get the conclusion of a series of confrontations between the Pharisees and Jesus. Right the way through chapter 2, the Pharisees have become increasingly hostile towards Jesus, refusing to recognize Jesus for who he is. They will not accept that he's the promised Christ. And this is where we find the first appearance of this little phrase, hardness of heart, in Mark's gospel. You'll see it there in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus looked around at them, that is the Pharisees, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And now, if you know anything about the Pharisees and their constant refusal to recognize Jesus, that description probably won't come as much of a surprise to us. But what might come as a surprise to us is that this term hard-hearted is then also used in Mark's gospel to describe the disciples. So flick forward again a couple of pages to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And in chapter 6 and verses 45 to 52, which notice come just after the feeding of the 5,000, we read that the disciples are in a boat, and Jesus comes to them walking on the sea, and they are terrified. And then look at what Mark says in verses 51 and 52. Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And you see, like the Pharisees, the disciples haven't understood yet who Jesus is. After the feeding of the 5,000, it should have been obvious that Jesus was God's promised king, the Christ, coming with all of the authority of God himself. But Mark says they didn't understand about the loaves. They'd not got it. They'd not recognized who Jesus was yet. And now turn back with me to Mark 8. Back in Mark 8, and notice that in verses 14 to 21 that we read earlier, that is still the situation that we find the disciples in. Again, they're in a boat with Jesus. Again, just after Jesus has done another feeding miracle, this time the feeding of the 4,000. And again, they've not understood who that miracle shows Jesus to be. They've forgotten to bring bread with them. So when in verse 15 Jesus mentions leaven in conversation, they think he's telling them off, at which point Jesus rebukes them for their failure to see who he is. Look again at verse 17. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? And see, as Jesus points out in the following verses, having now witnessed him feed a combined total of 9,000 men with 19 loaves of bread, you might have thought that they'd have recognized by now that Jesus is a man for whom lack of bread is not going to be an obstacle. But they still can't see the significance of who Jesus is. So Jesus asks again in verse 21, do you not yet understand? Disciples, have you not got it yet? Can you not see who I am yet? To which the answer at this stage is clearly no. The point Mark is making is profoundly humbling. What is the difference between a Pharisee and a disciple? At this stage, the answer seems to be nothing. In our natural state, we are all hard-hearted, blind, unable to see who Jesus is. What ultimately is the difference between a Pharisee then and the disciple? The answer is only God's grace. And that's what Mark goes on to show us in the next part of chapter 8. It's the second point on our handout. Jesus opens our blind eyes. It's the way that Mark orders the events of this chapter that make his point. Because if Mark had left out verses 22 to 26, if verses 27 to 30 followed immediately on from verse 21, we would be very, very confused indeed. Just read with me again from verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Now that is a stunning contrast to where the disciples were in verse 21, isn't it? How have the disciples gone in the space of just a few verses from complete hard-hearted failure to recognize who Jesus is to this remarkable clarity that he is the Christ? Well, verses 22 to 26 are the key. What happens in between the confusion of verse 21 and the confession of verse 29? Well, Mark inserts this little episode where Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man. The blind man is in entirely passive notice. He is even brought to Jesus by others, verse 22. Jesus then takes him, verse 23, does a miracle, and in verse 25, his sight was restored. Do you see Mark's point? The reason the disciples understand who Jesus is because Jesus has worked a miracle in them. He removes their blindness and gives them sight. Jesus is doing here exactly what God had promised he would do. See, through the prophet Isaiah, God had said that even his people Israel were hard-hearted and blind, just like the rest of the world. But right the way through that book, he also promised one day that he would send a servant king who would open the eyes of the blind. I've just printed one of those promises out on the handout. You can look up others in your own time if you like. But God says of his servant king in Isaiah 42, "I will give you as a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." Well, here is Jesus fulfilling that prophecy, giving sight to the blind, setting free from slavery. And this idea that we need a miracle to understand the gospel is consistently taught through the New Testament. We looked earlier at a verse from 2 Corinthians 4, which spoke about our natural blindness, our inability to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But here's how Paul continues that passage in verses 4 and 5. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Since my brother and his wife have had children, my parents have installed in their house some extra thick blackout curtains in the hope that it might help the children to sleep a little bit longer in the mornings. And so far, I can testify that the curtains have been very effective indeed at blocking out the light, and as far as I can tell, have been largely ineffective at preventing the kids from waking up at the crack of dawn. Paul says, in our natural state, it's as if our hearts are curtained off, completely blocking out any light of understanding of the gospel. But if we're Christian here this evening, then what has happened to us is that as Jesus was preached to us, God, as it were, pulled open the curtain of our hearts with all of the irresistible power with which he created the world. And the God, he says in Genesis 1, let light shine out of darkness, overcame our resistance, shone his light into us so that we could see his glory in the gospel. Again, Wesley summed it up wonderfully well in his hymn, didn't he? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What is the difference between a Pharisee and a disciple? The answer is only God's grace in Jesus. It's not that disciples are naturally smarter or naturally more humble. It's only that we receive the gift of sight from Jesus. I don't know about you, I think that is a wonderful doctrine. It takes away any possible grounds of boasting from me and makes me enormously thankful to God. But before we think a bit about how we apply this, I want to just say a few words about prevenient grace, because an idea that I expect a lot of us may have come across, even if we haven't heard the name of it. Prevenient grace is an idea that was promoted by Jacob Arminius and then later John Wesley. You'll see a couple of quotes on the handout which summarise what they said. Just have a look at that first one, which will help us understand, I think, something of what they were arguing. Human beings are totally incapable of responding to God without God first empowering them to have faith. This empowerment is known as prevenient grace. Well, so far that looks good, doesn't it? We're agreed that in our fallen condition we can't believe without God's grace. But look at how it continues. Prevenient grace doesn't save us, but rather comes before anything that we do, drawing us to God, making us want to come to God, and enabling us to have faith in God. And do you see the difference there? Essentially, what Arminius and Wesley said was not that God's grace is irresistible, but that God in his grace overcomes our sinful nature so that we're put into a kind of neutral position where we, by our free will, can now either choose to accept or reject the gospel. You can see that idea of the importance of our free will comes through really clearly in that second quote from Arminius himself, which we won't read now. Now again, let me stress, this is an area that true Christian brothers and sisters disagree on, and not something I'd want to fall out with anyone over. But there are a number of questions I'd just want to gently put to someone who felt attracted to this idea of prevenient grace. We've only got a time to think about a couple of them now, so here are a couple of big ones. And number one, I'd want to ask, how do you see that idea as fitting with the unbreakable chain of Romans 8? So in Romans 8, verse 30, Paul gives us what has been described as a wonderful golden chain of assurance. He says, those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And notice, Paul doesn't say, some of those whom God predestined and called, he justified, whilst others rejected the call. That wouldn't be very assuring. No, according to Paul, all those whom God called, he justified. So you can see how this doctrine of irresistible grace goes very, very much hand in hand with the doctrine of unconditional election that Tim was explaining to us a couple of weeks ago. Because if God in his great mercy has chosen to show grace to us, to call us to be part of his people, if that is his purpose, well then, since no purpose of God can be thwarted, as we heard in our theme verse this evening, it necessarily follows then that his grace must be irresistible. So Paul says, all those whom God calls, he justifies. Another thing I'd want to ask is this. Where does the Bible say that when God gives grace to people, they enter some kind of partially regenerate state? It seems to me that the Bible only ever speaks of humanity in binary terms. There are those who are hard of heart and who reject the gospel, and there are those who believe. So look how Paul describes the non-Christian world in Ephesians 4, for example. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart." Again, notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say that, of the non-Christian world, that there are some of them who are darkened in their understanding and hard of heart, although there are others of them who are enlightened by God, but have just chosen not to respond to God's grace. Do you see that third category of people just doesn't exist in Paul's thinking? And so lastly, I just want to ask someone who advocated prevenient grace, why are you actually so keen to believe this? Because my experience of talking with brothers and sisters who do hold this view is that it usually comes from a philosophical persuasion that we must have free will, rather than from a conviction of what the Bible says. Now, that may not be the case for everyone who believes this, I know. But if that is the case, I want to say we need to be careful not to force the Bible to fit with what our human reason might consider to be right. Our human reason is fallible. God's word is not. And as far as I can see, there's scant biblical evidence for this idea and an awful lot of going against it. Let me say before we move on, I realise that a talk like this and this series, in fact, as a whole, is bound to raise questions among some of us about free will and human responsibility. I know Tim addressed some of those issues in his talk a couple of weeks ago, but do please come and have a chat with one of Paul or Hamish or myself afterwards if you're wrestling with questions about that. We'd be very, very happy to discuss some of those issues through afterwards. Well, just in these last couple of minutes then, I want us to end by going back to where we began and to think about this. If this doctrine of irresistible grace is true, what difference does it make? And first of all, I think this is going to be a huge encouragement, as I said, in our evangelism. As we think about our mission as a church here in St. Andrews, it's going to mean a number of things. I think it'll keep us focused on the verbal proclamation of the gospel. That, after all, as we've seen, is the means through which God promises to be at work, overcoming people's resistance. It's as the word about Jesus is proclaimed that God works and opens blind eyes. It'll keep us, I take it, from becoming discouraged or depressed as a church in seasons which will inevitably come sometimes when we fail to see many people come to faith in Christ. Because it means that ultimately, well, God is responsible for the results of our witness to him. Our job is simply to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And so even when that happens, it means that we won't think that we need to change our message, or that we need some new innovative strategy for reaching out to people. Rather, we'll faithfully get on with the job of testifying to the Lord Jesus that God has given us to do. Now, conversely, of course, when seasons do come, when we do wonderfully see many people bow the knee to Jesus, we won't become proud as a church and think that we're doing really well, but rather we'll give all of the glory to God for his sovereign grace. Finally then, as we've said all the way through, if we understand this doctrine, it will surely give us an attitude personally of humble gratitude. There is no part of our salvation that is our own doing, nothing that we can boast about. The reason that you and I trust in Christ when so many around us don't, it is nothing to do with us. It is entirely due to the miraculous, irresistible grace of God that he worked in our hearts. Now, I think that means God's grace is even more amazing than many true believers realize. So I want to end with this quote from John Piper's excellent little book on Calvinism, 5 Points. Here is what Piper says in that book. Thousands of truly repentant people do not know this, that is the doctrine of irresistible grace. They've been taught erroneous things about how they were converted. Perhaps you've been one of them. If that is true, don't be angry at your teachers. Rejoice with great joy and let your heart overflow with thankfulness and broken-hearted joy at the new awareness at how amazing your repentance is. It is an absolutely free gift of God's grace, which means he loves you more particularly than you have ever thought. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that without your grace we were lost, dead in our sins, blind, slaves to sin, hard-hearted, unable to accept your offer of forgiveness, that we stood far away from your promises without the slightest hope of salvation. And so we praise you that in your mercy you chose to show kindness to us, to shine your light into our hearts, to bring us to know you through your Son. Pray, Father, you'd help us grasp the depth of the riches of your grace more and more as our lives go on, that it would humble us and fill us with immense gratitude for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.